Well, good evening. If you would please take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 12, actually. Judges chapter 12. I'm going to finish and recap and sort of maybe redo our study of the life of Jephthah tonight. If you recall from a couple of weeks ago, the life of Jephthah is quite the checkered life. He was illegitimate, born of a prostitute, cast out from his family, and then surrounded by worthless men. His brothers, who cast him out when they got into a jam with the Ammonites, called on him to come and be their leader in the midst of leading the armies. He invokes the name of Yahweh and promises Yahweh that he would sacrifice, and we looked at the Hebrew word there, actually the first person, it says, who comes out to greet him, if Yahweh would give him the defeat of the Ammonites. Funny that he would do that, as he, in even taking up the offer of his brothers, just saw an opportunity to take advantage of what they had offered to him. We know that his daughter, his one and only child, is the first one to come and greet him. And we discussed whether or not he actually sacrificed his daughter. And the discussion that has gone on about that episode and whether or not he fulfilled his vow literally or not. And we discussed the fact that God doesn't need our vows for those kinds of things. Not that vows are unimportant. We certainly look with great reason upon the vows of marriage and are thankful for those. But this sort of a vow we would call a foolish vow, is unnecessary. I think that I have been convinced against my own position this last week as I studied this even in a deeper way. And we'll talk about that as we go through tonight. So let's look and discover what we see about the character of Jephthah as we finish our look at his life tonight and the continued plight of Israel. Look with me, if you would, at Judges chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. That'll be our reading for tonight, and we'll study the entire chapter plus kind of look backwards at this whole issue of Jephthah. Judges chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. I'll read aloud as you follow along in your text. I'm reading from the ESV. It says, "There the men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire.' And Jephthah said to them, 'I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord Yahweh gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?' Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, 'You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh.' And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, 'Let me go over,' the men of Gilead said to them, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' When he said, 'No,' they said to him, 'Then say Shibboleth.' And he said, 'Sibboleth,' for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in the city of Gilead. Would you pray with me? Lord, help us tonight as we seek to honor you by the reading of your word and by the study of it, that we would glean from this what reason, the meaning of this to the original audience, what that would be, as well as the implications for us as those who are believers in Christ in the church age. Help us, Lord, to understand that you are sovereign and you are in control, and that you are good and that you are gracious and merciful to us. Help us, Lord, to discern rightly your word tonight as we study, and I pray that you would get me out of the way. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. How do we measure a life? Similar to a short statement I made about reputation and character a couple of weeks ago when we were studying this, here's a list of sayings about reputation and character, and they are from an unknown source, but I thought that they did a good job of talking about reputation and character. Reputation is what you are supposed to be. Character is what you are. Reputation is the photograph. Character is the face. Reputation comes over one from without. Character grows up from within. Reputation is what you have when you come to a new community. Character is what you have when you go away. Reputation is made in a moment. Character is built in a lifetime. Your reputation is learned in an hour. Your character doesn't come to light for a year. Reputation grows like a mushroom. Character grows like the oak. A single newspaper report gives you your reputation. A life of toil gives you your character. Reputation makes you rich or makes you poor. Character makes you happy or makes you miserable. And similarly to a couple of weeks ago, reputation is what men say about you on your tombstone. Character is what angels say about you before the throne of God. So the question tonight is, what can be said about Jephthah? What can be said about Jephthah? Is he a scoundrel or is he a saint? And that's kind of where we left off the last time we were together. And we just read the end of Jephthah's life here in those first seven verses of chapter 12. And we see this continued consternation, this continued conflict with the children of Israel and their judges. And we've seen this before. We've seen with Gideon, those who, and I believe, if I recall correctly, it was Ephraim who came over and said, "Why didn't you invite us to be a part of this battle?" And we see the same thing here with the life of Jephthah. They come across and they say, "Hey, why did you not include us in the defeat of the Ammonites?" And again, we see this reputation. Maybe we're beginning to really see the character of Jephthah. And he essentially says to them in verse 2, "Where were you when we needed you? Where were you when we called out for this help?" And so there becomes now not a battle against the enemies of Israel, but a battle within Israel, a civil war between these two tribes. And sadness, of course, because of that. So Jephthah takes up arms, and the tribe of Ephraim, the half tribe of the sons of Joseph, take up arms against one another, and there's this battle that ensues. Is this retribution a righteous one? Is Ephraim in the right, or is Jephthah in the right, or are they both wrong? The question maybe is unanswerable, but it seems like, again, Jephthah invokes the name of Yahweh here as one who would seek to use it to justify what he's doing? Did God tell Jephthah to defeat Ephraim? Did God tell Ephraim to go after Jephthah and the Gileadites? Well, we kind of are left without an answer there, but certainly we would guess that this is just a further indication of the depth of the sinfulness of the children of Israel at this time. There is conflict because of sin, and there is sin because of disobedience. That main disobedience of, that main sinfulness of their complete rebellion against God. So not only are they struggling because of their syncretism, the fact that they have brought in the gods of the people around them, because they did not drive them out as God said. Now, because of this sinfulness, because of this great rebellion, they are even at odds with one another. And we see just the depth of the sinfulness and the rebellion here. This seems to be, at the end of the day, a needless slaughter. And we should not be surprised that Jephthah is the one who is the victor here, because he is a great warrior. That is why he has been brought in by his brothers. It is kind of an ingenious test, though, this whole Shibboleth, Sibboleth kind of a thing. They couldn't get over their speech impediment, and they couldn't say it quite right. But it is an unfortunate slaughter. And so as we have looked at the life of Jephthah, who now is probably guilty of the death of 42,000 men, there's something interesting that we find. Keep your finger in Judges there in chapters 11 and 12 and make a big right-hand turn in your Bibles to Hebrews. See, I thought that was for Sunday mornings. Well, we'll get to this eventually, but might be a few years from now. Hebrews chapter 11 is where we're going to turn tonight. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. Before we read it, just a reminder, Hebrews chapter 11 is that great chapter in that sermon letter about those who have had faith, those who have exercised a trust in God, in Yahweh. In fact, if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, or we're in chapter 11, but to verse 1, it says there, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." And so we begin to see this pattern of faith that is talked about in Hebrews, that without it we cannot continue on. We cannot please God, it says in Hebrews 11, verse 6. And so the author of Hebrews is giving examples of that kind of faith, and he gives some very particular ones. In fact, when we get to this section in our study of Hebrews, we will take time to kind of slowly walk through some of those. But then as he comes sort of to the end, as he's talking about these people of faith, he begins to say, there are these others who we don't have time to get into. And that's what he says in verse 32. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of..." And then he begins to list some of the judges. "Time would fail to tell, fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." And as we listen to that list there of the things that they did, we begin to, if we've been in our study of Judges and remembering those, we begin to understand and see some of the parallels there with Gideon and Barak and now Jephthah. And so the question may be raised in your mind, why would someone like Gideon, if you remember that story, those events, why would somebody like Barak, who wouldn't go to battle without a woman, which in those days would have been shameful, Jephthah, here's his name. Well, Mike, this last week, I'll blame him, sent me an article by a pastor who I really appreciate, a guy named Jesse Johnson. I love him. I've had a chance to sit down and talk with him and so appreciate his ministry. He's a pastor now in Virginia. But Jesse wrote, interestingly, an article about Jephthah about 4 or 5 days after I preached my first sermon. And I don't think he wrote it because he listened to my sermon and wanted to argue with me. But I read the article, and it made me realize, and I was realizing this even as I was preaching it last week. I'm like, what I'm saying isn't really matching up here. I'm fighting against my own explanation of the judges by trying to, as Jesse says, rescue Jephthah, to rescue his reputation, and maybe even rescue his character. So I want to interact a little bit with what Johnson says in his article. I think it's important for us to hear this from a reliable source. He begins by starting and saying that attempts to rescue Jephthah focus on these points. One, the Old Testament forbids child sacrifice. We're trying to rescue Jephthah from sacrificing his daughter, right? Because that certainly makes him a scoundrel, as does the passage we read tonight. The second objection is that New Testament says that Jephthah was a man of faith, as we just read in Hebrews 11. The third objection is that Jephthah had God's spirit, so there is no way he would have done something as sinful as sacrificing his daughter. And fourthly, Jephthah's daughter mourned her virginity, not her death. That's the fourth objection. That was my position. Johnson believes that all four, quote, of these are insufficient to cast doubt on the clear meaning of the text. And then he goes on to deal with each of these objections. He says, the Old Testament forbids child sacrifice. True, but the whole point of the book of Judges is that Israel has become worse than Sodom. The Old Testament forbids all kinds of things that all kinds of judges do. Honey out of a dead lion. These are some of the things we haven't gotten to yet. Murdering concubines, marrying Philistines, slaughtering a tribe or two, kidnapping wives, and worshiping Baal. These are all things the Old Testament prohibits and all things that happen in every chapter of Judges. Obviously, what happened in Judges 11 was displeasing to God. And Johnson asserts that's the whole point. What about this idea of him being a man of faith? Yes, along with Samson and Gideon, two other judges whose sins are somewhat famous. And he goes on to add Noah and the drunk, and Moses the murderer, and Rahab the prostitute, yet all of them end up in Hebrews 11 as well. The point is that all of them were terrible sinners. But what do we see in Hebrews 11? Their faith. They trusted in Yahweh. What about this issue of the Spirit of God being on him? Is the Spirit of God in the Old Testament using people the same as the New Testament idea of being sealed in the Holy Spirit? Johnson asks that question. And no, it's not. Because the Holy Spirit can be seen using sinners as well in the Old Testament. Yahweh sent his Spirit to raise up judges to deliver Israel from her enemies. Does not necessarily, Johnson says, mean that they were sanctified, but simply he used them to accomplish his purposes and drive Israel to repentance, as we've talked about that cycle of what Israel has done. And then lastly, what about this idea of her virginity being mourned? The idea is, if she was about to die, why would she care to mourn about her virginity? If she's going to die, what's the big deal? And one of Jesse Johnson's professors said to a classmate who asked that question, "You obviously don't understand women." And he goes on to point out something that I've been trying to stress from the beginning, and that is this: there is a downward spiral in Judges. When we talk about that cyclical pattern of the Judges, as they, as we see Israel moving into rebellion, and then God giving them consequences for their rebellion, and then them pleading with God to get them out of the consequences, and then God delivering them, it really moves not only in that cycle, but it moves downward. And as it moves downward, there's the broader amount of detail gets into more focused detail as that cycle goes down, so that we're learning more and more about those who were worse and worse, if we could say it that way. And we've mentioned in the past, Samson gets more real estate than anybody, and he was probably the worst. I believe this is in concert with the idea that Jephthah clearly says that whatever person, literally in the Hebrew, that's the word, comes to greet him, leaves little doubt that Jephthah likely did follow through with the sacrifice. I'm convinced for this week, at least. That's just one of those issues that we aren't necessarily going to be certain about, but I like what Johnson says about it. So what does this make Jephthah? Does it make him a scoundrel or a saint? Well, here's what we have to remember. We must remember that none of us are saints before we're scoundrels. And that's part of the point as well. As Johnson points out, and I agree, the test of Hebrews 11 is not perfection, but trust. That's why those people end up there. That's why someone like Jephthah can end up there. Which one of us will stand before God without the vilest of sins being washed away by the blood of Jesus? None of us. None of us will. And the point is this, not that those sins will be broadcast in any way. In fact, that would be against what the cross is all about. Our sins are no more, because they will not be held against us anymore, because they were held against Jesus on the cross. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Those are all accounting terms in the Greek. Jesus was given the penalty for our sins so that we might have his righteousness, so that we can be presentable to God. And that's what makes the gospel what it is. Good news. It's good news. We, above anyone else, ought to know the depths of the sins we have committed and the extreme depths of the ones we have thought about committing and never have committed. And you know what I mean. But only you know what those things are. And if we don't see the gospel as able to save to the uttermost the deepest of sins, we do not understand the gospel, nor do we understand the depth of our own sin. If we can look at someone like Jephthah and say, how in the world can he end up in Hebrews 11? We don't understand the gospel, and we don't understand the depth of our own sin. And yet, in the real setting of the Judges, we see little respite from the depths of sin in the whole account of the Judges. And that's the point. Things are spiraling downward and things are spiraling out of control. They need a deliverer. That's the point. That's the point. Even Job, who was considered a righteous man before God because he would not deny God, says he needs a mediator. He needs a deliverer. And we see that in the latter half of chapter 12, in verses 8 through the very first verse of chapter 13. After Jephthah's death, we see in chapter 12 and verse 8, after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. What do we see there? And just pausing for a moment. More syncretism, more intermarrying, more of the issues that are causing such consequences for Israel. Even their leaders are in utter rebellion. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon the son of Hillel the Pirathonite judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died, and he was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim, in the hill country of the Amalekites. After all of this, what do we read? Chapter 13 and verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord Yahweh. So the Lord Yahweh gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Sadly, the story of Israel continues on. Even those that God is raising up by His Spirit to deliver them rebel. They need a deliverer. The spiral continues downward even when there seems to be brief respites. And the backward look of the author reminds him of the sin of Israel, reminds him and reminds the Israelites as they look back from the time of having a king to the depths of sin from which they have been raised at least a little bit. But even as the author of Judges says, even with a king, things aren't that great. They need a deliverer. And that is what the forward look is from all of the Old Testament, isn't it? In one way or another, from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, when the world falls into sin, continued on, that expanding understanding of the Old Testament is we are looking for a deliverer. What can we learn from this? Well, as we look back across the landscape of our lives, those of us in Christ ought to be reminded that we too are not beyond saving. We were not beyond saving. We should not see our sin as that which cannot be overcome, for it was overcome at the cross. We need to make sure that we understand that we are a forgiven people if we are in Christ. Do not allow the lie of condemnation to overwhelm you, because you are not condemned if you are in Christ. When we sin, we have the assurance that our sins have been forgiven and that they will continue to be forgiven. So we need to live as though the gospel is real, because it is. And as we seek to live for Christ, it's not to earn righteousness, but it is a pursuit of righteousness as those who are made righteous by Christ. Yes, we can look across the landscape of our lives and see the depths of sinning that we have done, and God forbid that we ever plummet to those depths again. But instead, we pursue righteousness. We know what God has called us to do. We know what He desires of us, and we pursue that. We also, looking outside of ourselves, need to see that there are none that are beyond the saving power of Christ. There are none that are beyond the saving power of Christ. There is no sin that cannot be overcome by the cross. The only sin is the sin of disbelief, the utter rejection of Christ. But that is denying in the face of Christ, who says he can save you from any sin. Nothing, not murder, not rape, not homosexuality, not pedophilia, not the slaughter of millions of people, can't be overcome by the cross of Christ. And it's only when we begin to play the comparison game that we think we're better than anyone. I remember one of my seminary professors talking with a lady, sharing the gospel with her, and her saying that hell was unnecessary because everyone is going to be in heaven. And he knew a bit about her because it was his neighbor. He knew a bit about her that she was Jewish. And so he pulled the card that he knew she would not have a response for. If hell is not necessary, then what about Hitler? Well, she didn't have an answer for that because the only answer that would be satisfying to her was that Hitler was in hell because of his great sinfulness. Everyone has their breaking point of understanding about sinfulness. The problem is them seeing it in themselves. But there is none that is beyond saving. Who are those to whom we need to bring the gospel? Who are those in our lives that we see as unsavable? They are not beyond the reach of God's grace, and we need to be praying for them. Just as there were those praying for us when we did not know Christ. Those of us who are more mature in the faith, are we coming alongside of those who are struggling with sin, reminding them of the cross and the resurrection and of the need to grow in grace and being set apart? We have an opportunity, dear ones, to encourage people in their walk with Christ, to come alongside of them, to remind them of the cross's power to overcome their sinfulness, to encourage them to put off sin and to put on righteousness, to put off lying and to put on truth, to put off self-serving and to serve others. Are we seeking to do that? This is, after all, what it means to be a saint, to be sanctified, to be set apart. If Jephthah was only a saint without first being a scoundrel, then in reality he is no saint. If he is only a scoundrel that has not been set apart, then his trust in Hebrews, the evidence of his trust in Hebrews is invalid. Neither of these can be true. We won't be a saint, a set apart one, without first recognizing that we are scoundrels. Would you pray with me? Lord, only you know the fate of every person who has ever lived. And only you have determined that by either permitting the sinfulness of man or plucking us out of the stream of condemnation, as we talked about this morning. Lord, would you remind us of your grace and your mercy, please? Would you remind us of not only the depth of our sin, but the greatness of the righteousness of Christ that covers our sin, pays for our sin, and puts us in right standing with you? And then, Lord, let us be set apart. Convict us, Lord, comfort us, encourage us to pursue righteousness. And the only way that we can do that is because we have been made righteous by you. And then let us reach out to those who need encouragement, Lord, those who are in the body of Christ, coming alongside of them and encouraging them in their walk. And reaching out to those, Lord, who we have to admit sometimes seem unsavable, but that is a lie. Lord, you can save the vilest of sinners, of whom Paul calls himself the chiefest, as we ought to see ourselves and recognize that if we can be saved, no one is beyond saving, because we know the depths of our own sin. So we thank you, Lord, for salvation. We thank you for grace. We thank you for mercy. Let us live in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen.